We're continuing our series entitled The Rise and the Fall of the American Republic. It is a theological interpretation of America's history with a view towards developing a critical analysis of our nation's current political, social, cultural, and educational crisis. We are in our second part of this series, about the 23rd or 24th sermon on the political foundation of America. And we have been examining, beginning last Lord's Day, with the Constitution, the foundation of this nation. But due to the fact we have visitors, I'm going to go back and spend some time building a context to what we have been looking at, that you might understand the nature of why we are examining this document in our history. If you could, our text for this series, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. And if you will, Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Our Holy Father, we ask that as we come now to consider your word and consider thy hand of providence and history within this nation, that we would rightfully understand your word and its meaning. May we be compelled, O God, to live a righteous life within a righteous nation, O God. A nation will only be as righteous as the people within it. Might you turn the heart of this people and the nation of the United States. We ask, O God, now that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which your word and that which we see of your divine hand in providence, that we may glorify, honor you, O God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Note, if you will, in Romans chapter 13 what Paul says. Here is a text in the history of the church that has been somewhat controversial. There are some who are trying to say that Romans chapter 13 is a normative text, which means that it's not didactic or prescriptive in nature. Therefore, he's only describing what government could be, or at least at the optimum should be, but not that it is required for government to be, as Paul writes here in Romans 13, 1 through 7. But the other side argues that this is a text that is prescriptive in nature. It is describing the very nature and ministry of the civil magistrate before God. As we have argued in the history of the church, especially from the time of the Reformation onward, in the writings alone in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Dr. John Calvin has wonderfully argued that the minister, the civil magistrate, is a minister of God. Like the minister of the Church of Jesus Christ, he is a minister as well, but on the civil side for God. Both the church and state, non-producers, they do not reproduce people, although I'm sure there's times we have felt that the state has some kind of cloning machine, and when you run into their bureaucracy, they all look the same, they sound the same, they talk the same, they think the same, but nonetheless, the truth is they don't produce people. The family produces the people. The people produced from the family, which is the basic institution of God, is that institution which feeds the state and the church. The state, the church, and the family each has a sphere of responsibility and duty before God. And so this passage talks about the prescriptive duty and responsibility of the civil magistrate as a minister of God, as a father ministers to his home, as a church pastor ministers to his people. So the civil magistrate has the duty of ministering in the civil realm that which what God demands of goodness and justice within its sphere of authority. And that is, in essence, the complete argument within this structure. What is good and just and right before God? What is prescriptive? And that's important to us in understanding the very nature of why we're examining the history of this nation, where we have come from as a people, and where we are going to as we see the future of this nation. If you would, then look at verse 1 of Romans 13. I just want us to spend some time here. The regular people maybe will become a little bored with this. We've looked at this passage at 3 or 4 occasions, but you need to have the context, you who are fairly new to this, just to understand what we are saying about government as it stands before God, its relationship to the people. Paul begins by saying, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities." Now, without question, in the context of the passage, there is an absolute responsibility of citizens to government. But it is not without the context of this passage. So while there is an absolute submission, it must be within the context of what Paul says. When government is, he's going to show this in this passage, ministering for your good, that is, ministering the good of God for you. Now, goodness and evil is defined not by the state, but Paul says in the context, it's God who has defined good and evil. He's not talking about man's idea of good or man's idea of evil. He's talking about one standard that has defined good and evil throughout history, and it is God Himself. And so he says that every soul ought to be subject to governing authorities. God hath created it. Listen to what he says. "For there is no authority except from God." True, just authority in the civil realm must come from God. And if the civil magistrate is a minister of God, therefore, when he speaks on behalf of God, that is, when he is bound, what are the three institutions bound to? The state, the family, the church. What are they bound to? The Word of God. It is their absolute authority. It is the law by which they shall be judged on our personal life, in our family life, in our church corporate life, within the corporate structure of the nation itself. All are bound to one standard of right and wrong, and it is defined for us within the Word of the living God. So he says there is no authority except from God. God is the one who has given authority for men to rule over men. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God hath instituted government. That's what Paul's saying. Government has a duty and a responsibility. It's not the creation of men. It's not, as John Locke called it, a social compact among men in which men come together and create government. Government's creator was God. Men must either have a system of government that honors and does justice and righteousness before God, or it will do evil, and therefore cannot be of God. Now look what he says in verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God does not like lawlessness. God hates lawlessness in any form. Not only in the life of an individual, or in the life of the family, or in the life of the church, but he hates it in the life of the civil magistrate as well. And he wants the people not to be lawless before a divinely appointed system of government, but rather law-abiding. He wants us to honor that institution that he has established. What does this eliminate from our society, especially as the Christian church understands it? It eliminates the idea of revolution. Revolution is not of God. Now, that's why we have spent much time in the early part of this looking at the war for America's independence. Was it a revolution? And in reality, we said that is a myth because there was no revolution. It was not brought about by the hands of the people, but by civil magistrates who, although they were under a greater magistrate, had the power of the sword to defend the life, the property, and the liberties of the people of this country, and justly called these people, the people of the United States, to act in a self-defense war against a tyrant from England. But he says to us, we obey the ordinance of God. When God's government is right, when the civil magistrate does what is good and right before God, lawlessness is not tolerated by God. And therefore, he says, he who resists the authority of God, if it is truly ministering for God, he therefore resists God himself. And thus, judgment will be brought upon their own heads. Now look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Here he begins to define the duty of the magistrate. What is his duty? His duty is to uphold what is good. He is not a terror to good, but to evil. He is the punisher of those who would violate the law, those who would act lawless, those who would be revolutionary, those who would not do what is good before God, but those instead who do what is evil. That is his responsibility. And he says, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. What does Paul teach us here? When the government is administering the goodness of God, the Word of God, into the life of its people, when the people are a law-abiding people, a people who seek to honor God in their life, in their social and economic structure, yet all that they seek to do to bring everything in a rightful relationship to God, he says that government will praise you. It will honor you as a people. Why does he do that? Well, verse 4 says, for he is God's minister to you for good. The government is to have a beneficial effect upon the life of an individual citizen. He is a minister of God for your good. It will affect you in a positive, and if I might say, a righteous way. But he says, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. On the one hand, he will praise those who do what is right, and on the other hand, he will take the sword and he will slay those who do evil. And the sword means the authority of power in executing one even to the place of death. Not just in judgment or in penalty. We didn't have prison times. Prisons really aren't biblical according to the Scripture. But those who were punished, who had to do either restoration or if proven to be a criminal habitually, cannot be taken care of as far as will not repent from his practices. And once he gets into the practice of a habitual problem and has been arrested two or three times, he's executed. And that's the end of him. And he says that's what the civil magistrate is for. He is to purge out of your society those who are lawless, those who will do evil. And so he has the power of the sword. It gives him the ability and responsibility to not only punish the evil, but also to make war if it is just and right before God. And so this is the power of the sword that he is speaking of. And he says he does not bear it in vain. He does have an authority and a responsibility to execute judgment upon those who do what is wrong. So he is God's minister to you. Not for evil, but to good. That's the key of the role that the civil magistrate plays for us in our understanding of our history. He says to us, do what is right and I will praise you. Do what is wrong and I will have to punish you. Now note what he says in verse 5. Therefore you must be subject. Why must you be subject? He is a minister for your good. Now, let me speak just for a moment. Because some would say, well, what happens when the government no longer upholds good, but it says, you know, evil is good, and good, that is now evil. Calvin and his Institutes of the Christian Religion, the last 10 chapters, deals specifically with that question. And he takes it right from the context of this passage of Romans chapter 13. And he says, the only true constituted form of government that can be right and just before God is a government that is ministering to your good. He punishes evil. He praises those who do right. But there comes a time when there is a government that goes through transformation. And it begins to become evil. In other words, it begins to adopt lawlessness within its own structure. And then there comes a confusion, a blending, if you will. Some things that are evil, they begin to call good. And some things that are good, they begin to call evil. And Calvin says, what is the duty of the citizen under such a circumstance? And he says very simply, and this is where this whole doctrine comes into place. And it comes into place and becomes a very important doctrine in the history of Western republics. And the doctrinal principle is this, the right of private judgment. Calvin says, each and every individual must of himself do what is right before God. And as Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. So Calvin clearly sets forth the principle, when the minister of God in the civil realm no longer will uphold what is good, but begins to also uphold evil as good, and some aspects of good he calls evil, you as an individual are called upon God to do what is right ethically before God. It is the right of private judgment, and therefore you may not obey the magistrate when he says, do this and it is evil, or if he says, don't do this and it is what should be done and is right before God. Calvin says, thus God, and the passage here is bearing witness to that very essence, God will not hold you accountable for that disobedience, for it is right before God to always do what is right according to the Word of God. But then Calvin says, it goes even further than that. And Calvin at that point says, God forbid that we wouldn't enjoy a relationship with others and create revolution at our own pleasure. It is not left to the hands of the people to overthrow the magistrate. It is the duty and responsibility of a magistrate, whether great or whether small upon the scale of magistrates, he who has the power of the sword, and as Junius Brutus in his books deal with the whole question of how do we deal with tyranny, says, it doesn't matter if it's the sheriff or the mayor, whoever we have to find, one man who has the power of the sword can call the people to war against tyranny. And then Calvin says there is that final transformation of government where all good is evil and all evil is basically good. And Calvin says, to that we owe no allegiance, for it is no minister of God any longer, for it does not administer a government appointed for the purpose that God has appointed government, to do good and to do right before Him. But here he says to us, when the minister is for our good, when that civil magistrate ministers good to us and punishes evil, he says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Because of your conscience, you need to be subject to that which is good before the magistrate. Because of this, he says, you also pay taxes. He says, because God has appointed godly government to minister to you, to do what is good in the civil realm, He hath appointed taxes to pay for their duty being carried out. And therefore, he says, they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Because they continue to do good, punish evil, you have a responsibility to pay them for their service. Therefore, he says, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That's the duty and responsibility that we have. Here is the prescriptive form of what godly government is before the world, according to the Word of the living God. And this is what we have been examining. The very nature and construction of our nation's history. How that from the beginning with the Plymouth Plantation, the very essence and foundation of this nation was laid upon the principles of God's holy word. That the bulk of America, even in the midst of God bringing revival to America, was yet still committed to the church. And as sons and daughters of the Reformation, most of the people within this nation, 3 million strong at the time of the War for Independence, were members of churches that came from the Reformation. Churches that believed in biblical responsibility and the application of the Word of God and biblical law to our society. A people who believed that we had a duty before God to uphold what is right and to punish what is evil. People who implemented that within their own colonies, within the corporate structure of their laws and their body of laws and liberties that they proclaimed. People who understood persecution. Most of the people of this nation came here as a result of religious persecution. And they wanted to live, to be free from civil persecution, from a magistrate who thought he was God rather than one who believed he was a minister of God for our good. Now, I want to continue, if I may, just with that introduction. We don't have a lot of time left. I want to continue to look, and just in survey form, at the last part of the Constitution. Last Lord's Day Sabbath, we began and we looked at the very heart of the Constitution, and I'm not going to spend time reading it. I just want to hit the highlights of the Constitution and some of the biblical principles behind it as we see it being structured. The purpose of this, and let me make it clear from last week, and this is what makes this kind of hard. The purpose is not seen in our examination per se, but it is that the Constitution forms a biblical structure to government, what we call federal representative government. A government that is by the people, a combination, as Calvin calls it, of an aristocratic and popular government. A government that is a representative of the people run by a few who are elected to that office. It is not a democracy. It is not a majority rule government. It is a government that sees itself patterned yea, more like the Hebrew Republic of the Old Testament than any other form of government in history, and often mostly referred to as that form of government that God instituted in the Old Testament. Even though it had a theocratic republicanism, nonetheless, they seen themselves as having a republican form of government as the only form and proper form of government before God. And so, with that, we're looking at the nature of that system, because it has great implications, because as soon as the nation begins to degenerate, and beginning with our next sermon, we're going to be talking about the road that leads to Fort Sumter. What happened that brought this nation to the brink of war? What violations? What were the underground, underlying root causes? Theologically, socially, economically, politically, that would see this nation turn from a nation that sought to employ Christianity within its structure and turn from that and move toward a relentless pursuit of destruction within this nation. And again, let me alliterate to you the fact that the Constitution is not, in our practice, the supreme law of the land, per se. Now, it is in the duties that it has. But it does not enumerate all of the basic principles by which we are governed. What was the basic principle of government for this nation? It was self-government. And self-government, not as the humanists teach, but self-government as the Scripture teaches. People who have been delivered by God, free from sin, who now know how to administer self-government in their own life before God as a righteous people. And therefore, self-government is the most basic structure to this. And this self-government was based upon the moral tenets and teaching of God's holy word. And therefore, the common law practice of the nation is biblical Christianity. Now, we've seen that in a few of the sermons that we went through. How that this nation has been referred to from its inception by most of its presidents and its representatives in its early structure as being a nation founded upon the Word of the Living God. How that there were affirmation oaths in most of the states that if you were going to serve in government, you had to affirm that the Bible of the Old and the New Testament were the Word of God and that Jesus Christ was the Savior who was promised in that Word, or you could not hold office. And so you have this whole structure of common law that really isn't even dealt with per se here. And common law is the law of common practice civilly among the people. It comes from self-government. It comes from your religious convictions and ethical practices that have been put on. And common law is adjudicated upon the principle that they come into court and the court determines what are the common practices of the people. What is acceptable to the people? How do they live their life? And then once that's adjudicated, you have a case precedent set. And the whole idea of common law is case precedent based on the morality of the people that's in that nation. And so the Constitution, while it refers in some aspects to common law, does not include that. This is a procedural document on how that we deal with relationships between the various states and the citizens within that state and other nations. And last Lord's Day, we went through the first article, and now I want to go just a lot quicker through the rest of the book. I'm not going to even read out of the Constitution, but I just want to give you the highlights, because I really do not want to spend another week trying to deal with this subject. Article 2 in Section 1 deals with electors, in particular, how we will elect the President of the United States. Now, remember what I told you, it was very important. This is a representative government. The Scripture speaks of representative government. And we have here the executive branch and its responsibility within this second section. But the electors itself is very interesting. And the reason why there were electors who were brought in were made to elect the president. In other words, we vote, but it wasn't popular vote that made the president. It actually is the voting of the electors who are, there is one elector per representative within each state. The purpose is that the people, the only thing that we directly vote for within this nation of a representative government to have check and balance is the U.S. representatives themselves, the House in Congress. They are voted by us directly into office. The president indirectly is voted in through the electors. And the purpose of the electors is to protect the people in particular from demagoguery. That is, someone who stands up and says things like, if you do this, I will give you all the gold in Fort Knox, which could not be true because the President of the United States doesn't have the ability to do that. You know, the little things like the President, Mr. Clinton, who offered some state senator a aircraft carrier, just couldn't really deliver that promise. That's demagoguery. I'll give you what I can't really give you, and the electors are supposed to know the difference and be able to say, here is a man who should not be president. The things that he has promised, the things that he has said are just untrue. They're in violation of our own principles of law, and therefore they have the ability. Now, we've never seen it done, although I was praying this last election something might happen, though it did not. They actually could vote for a different man in office and protect the people of the United States. But what's interesting to note is pretty soon the electors, each of them were actually brought, had to be voted on and brought out of each district in which you had a representative. But no longer is that true. Now it's called a general ticket. And they elect as many as they need, and they may do it from anywhere within the state of which they reside. And that means that the intercity or the big cities are going to have much more of a say in government, because more of the electors will come from the bigger cities, the metropolitan areas, than they will from the conservative side. Now, remember the purpose of this. Why the elector? In order to protect us from the idea of a welfare state. The president is not going to pay or pay you as a citizen or promise to you things that the government cannot deliver to you. Section 2 of Article 2 here continues the separation of powers, deals with the power of president. We talk about this because there is a separation of power. We talk about the Congress, we talk about the executive, which is the president, and we talk about the judicial. Isaiah 33:22 tells us, for the Lord is our God, the Lord is our lawgiver, and the Lord is our judge, he will save us. Here you have a principle of the separation of powers, the division of powers within government. And it comes off of the same idea of the economic trinity, the triune God in the economy of redemption. Each has a separate functional role, and yet it is one God. He is one God. And so we have one form of government, but we have three separate roles that each of that government plays. The executive branch teaches us that the president is the commander in chief. He is in control. He is a civilian, by the way, in control of the militia, of the military. He has the power to administrate his authority in the areas of making treaties. It's the president who negotiates treaties. Must be approved by the Senate. Now remember why that is. We noted last Lord's Day, the senators were representatives of the states. The state legislature picked the men who would represent them as U.S. senators. Their interest was to protect the state's rights, that it be not infringed upon by Congress as a whole or by the President of the United States. Now, there comes a change with that, and that change comes as a result of a war that takes place in 1860. What they were trying to do prior to 1860, they could not do legislatively. They moved into war to resolve it so they could do it after the war, and it did come to pass. But the president makes treaties. He nominates and appoints ambassadors, public ministers, and councils. He nominates Supreme Court justices and all other officers of the United States, which are not yet listed necessarily in the Constitution, but established by law. And you know what that means? By statute. When Congress passes a statute, that's a part of the law of the United States. In Article 3, Section 1, you have the third division of power, the Supreme Court, and such inferior courts as they would appoint. As a matter of fact, originally there were not going to be inferior courts because the Congress, as it was forming this Constitution, they didn't like the idea of additional courts. And it was a few individuals who stood up, very popular in government, who said, look, let's don't structure it, but let's say if there is needed these other courts, inferior courts, let's at least have the ability to create them. And thus it is that those provisions were made within the law that the Congress of the United States could appoint inferior courts beyond and under the authority of the Supreme Court of the United States. But the principle of this comes out of Exodus chapter 18, verses 13 through 27, which states, "And so it was on the next day Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you do it alone? And all the people stand before you from morning unto evening.' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another, and I make known the statutes of his law.' So Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, for you are not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice. I will give counsel to you, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do." A principle involved. All the people must be taught God's law. They need to understand it. If they don't know the law, they cannot do the law. A principle that we adopted early on in this country. As a matter of fact, in some of the colonies, you could not be an attorney. If you were caught as an attorney within the colony, you would be flogged. Probably not a bad idea, even till today. Why? Because they didn't want people making money off of the misfortunes of others. And they believed that the responsibility was for the people to know the law. And the people to know the law can do what's right and can defend their actions properly if they are following the law. And so he says they are to be taught the statutes, know how they should walk, and what work they must do in them. Then he says in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men." Here is your representative form of government. Here it is, people judging people from among their own. "Such as fear God, men of truth, having hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it is easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you." Here is the structure. Moses is the Supreme Court among the people of Israel. And here are the inferior courts being created. And this was argued, this passage was argued. There is, of necessity, more work than maybe a Supreme Court can do, and therefore there is a need for inferior courts. But there is a need for a court of authority within the United States. In Section 2, it says the Supreme Court has the authority to deal with all cases in law and equity. The law, meaning the things of law, dealing with common law practices, dealing with the laws of the statutes within the structure and the authority that are given under the Constitution. Law in the fact that it's written and that it's unwritten, or that it's in an equitable relationship. Equity meaning that which is not necessarily under a statute, but what is just and right in remedial justice. It deals with the laws of the United States, which are, by the way, the statutes again. It deals with treaties. The Constitution and treaties must be interpreted by the Supreme Court. Do you understand? Treaties have always been a biblical principle. But you have to reconcile treaties within your law system, because you have within your system of law a structure of economics and principal practices that are involved in ethics. And the Supreme Court has the duty to interpret treaties within the United States. cases affecting ambassadors and ministers and councils. They deal with cases in admiralty, that is, contracts, torts, injuries, and offenses on the waterways under the United States government. Controversies relating to the U.S. between two states, between a state and its citizens of another state, between citizens of the same state claiming land grants from other states, between citizens of their state and foreign states, between citizens or on subjects. Trials of all crimes, it says under this section, shall be by jury. And it shall take place within the state where the crime is supposed to have been committed. If it was not committed in any state, then wherever the court or the Congress of the United States deem a court to handle that case. Plus, it also deals in this section with the fact that treason can only exist when a person is loving war against the United States, adhering to their enemies, or giving aid in comfort to the enemy. Article 4 of the Constitution deals with full faith and credit given to the public acts, records, and judicial proceedings of the state. That they accept the fact that there is a presumption of correctness. A very important thing. If you ever get involved with the civil government, remember one thing. The courts of the United States presume that the state does it right. Now, that is a real full faith and credit in this generation. Section 2 says, it talks about the privileges and immunities of citizens in their civil states. That is, that they are... It also, by the way, deals in Section 2 with the old law that if a person who is in servitude or in labor by some form of bondage, including slavery, escapes to another state, the law of another state does not nullify the status of the individual from the state that he came. And any person from that state who may make a claim may have the right of bringing back that individual to them. Section 3 talks about how to create new states. Now, we're going to look at that later. I'm not going to spend time on that here. But it becomes very important to see the constitutional violations that take place in the North during the time of the war between the states. Section 4 deals with federal government's guarantee to every state a republican form of government to protect them from invasion and domestic violence. A guarantee written within the Constitution. That same principle in Deuteronomy 1, 12 through 13. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. Representative form of government, absolutely, to be guaranteed in the constitutional structure of government to the states. The states are given that right. With that, I really have to bring it to a close. Next Lord's Day Sabbath, we'll try to finish this section that we're dealing with. But do you understand the principle? What we're seeing here is there are biblical principles throughout the Constitution of the United States. This is a people raised, taught within the Church of Jesus Christ to come to structure a government that will be good and just for the people. That will be a true minister of God who will do right and not wrong for God. The system of government that is representative. It's not totalitarian. It's not dictatorial. It's not democracy. It's not the majority of the mob voting. But there is a law that is the highest law within the land, the common law of man, the common law of God's Word. Within our society. And it's God's law that reigns within our self-government. And we, as a self-governing people, can submit ourselves to create godly government and be obedient unto it. Seeking to do what is good, to punish what is evil. And those principles of self-government, those principles of representative government, those principles of justice are seen throughout this document. And when the nation turns from following even the prescriptive laws that they have written, not alone, away from the law of God's Word, when liberalism has set its foot and when the churches of the nation begin to turn from the Word of God and do their own thing, humanistically speaking, worshiping their own God in their own image as they understand Him. They also then begin to turn against those documents which its nation has formed that were based upon that very principle of God's Word, to pervert it and to destroy it. And ultimately, when they do that, what happens? They must violate Romans chapter 13, because they will have to eventually say that which is good is really evil, and that which is evil is really good. And then we are brought to the dilemma and the crisis that we face in our generation. That's what we're examining. How did America fall from the blessing of God?